If you have your Bibles with you, perhaps you could open them at that passage which we read together from Mark chapter 5. I want to begin our message this morning by looking at verse 20, but I then want to see how that fits in to the whole of the story and what Christ was in fact saying in this situation. In verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ says to a man, "Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. I've entitled the message this morning, "An Unlikely Apostle." You could call it an unlikely minister, an unlikely missionary, an unlikely messenger, or an unlikely Christian worker, if you find it difficult to think of a man like this being an apostle. Now, he was not an apostle like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not an apostle like the disciples, the 12 that Jesus called. But he was an apostle in that the word apostle means a sent one. And Jesus sent this man back to his friends and family. And over recent months, we have been looking at the theme of the community of faith. And this morning, I want to look at the focus in on workers in the community, or working in the community. Who is it that has responsibility to work in the community? Well, it's obvious from what happens in this story that all believers have a responsibility to work in the community. Why did Jesus say this to this man? Well, if you look in the previous verse, in verse 18, Jesus is about to leave the area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and we're told he was getting into a boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And they were then told that Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home." So this man who has been blessed by Jesus, is told he cannot go with Jesus. He cannot be with Jesus as he continues in his ministry. And this just highlights the fact that God's ways are not our ways, that God works his purposes out in different ways from the way we would like to work them out. But Jesus doesn't reject this man. He says, "Don't come with me, but I have got a work for you." Now, I want to just pull this verse apart to begin with, and then we will look at the rest of the story. What does Jesus say to this man? He says, go home. Now, it's not exactly the same word that is used in Matthew 28, where the Lord says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." But the idea is the same. Jesus is sending him with his authority. Jesus says, "I want you to do this." And each of us as Christians has got that responsibility. We are under the authority of Jesus, which says to us to go and be witnesses, to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, where is the place of this man's ministry? It's not Judea, Jerusalem, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. No, it's home. We say, don't we, charity begins at home. Well, ministry begins at home. Our witnessing begins at home. So that's the place of ministry. Who is the target? Who is the focus of his ministry? Well, he is to concentrate on his friends, people who knew him, people who would have known him with all the problems that he had in life. What are the means of ministry? Well, tell them. Use your mouth, use your tongue, use words. He isn't told to go and perform drama A drama, in a way, is already being performed with the healing of this man. But as he is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, he is to use words. And what is to be the content of his ministry? What is to be the message of his ministry? What is he to tell them? Well, first of all, he is to tell how much the Lord has done. So there is to be a focus on the abundance of God's blessings, because our God is not a miserly God. He's not a meagerly God. He is a God who blesses abundantly. But who is he to tell about? Well, in a way, he is not to begin by telling them about the miracle. He is to tell them about the Lord himself. And as we go into the story, we will see who the Lord is. And then he is to speak of what the Lord has done for him. He is to speak of his personal experience. I'm sure there are many of you here this morning, and you think, well, I couldn't be a witness. I certainly couldn't be a preacher. I couldn't go out and be a speaker for the Lord Jesus Christ. But every one of you who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what it is to have had your sins forgiven, you can tell people what the Lord has done for you. And notice the particular thing that Jesus wants this man to emphasize is that the Lord has had mercy on you. Friends, we don't come to a God this morning who wants to condemn. We come to a powerful God. We come to a sovereign God. But we come to a God who wants to use his power and his authority for the blessing and for the good of his people. And when is this ministry to begin? Well, we're not told how long this story took place, how long it took for this story to take place, but the impression is that it was just one day, because we're told at the beginning of verse 35 in the previous chapter, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And the suggestion is that they're going away for a break overnight, and they're getting into the boat the following day to come back. So on the first day of this man's experience of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says to him, "Go and tell people what I have done for you." That is the thrust of my message this morning. We each, as Christians, have a responsibility to tell people what the Lord has done for us. But now let's have a look at what the Lord had done for this man. In what way had this man known the mercy and the grace of God? Well, I want to show you to begin with that he is a man without Christ. We could say that he is a person without Christ, so that this applies to every man, woman, boy, and girl here this morning. But he is a man in a particularly bad state spiritually. We're told in verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. Matthew records it in a slightly different way, in that he says that there were two men in this story, and there may well have been two men here, but Mark focuses on one in particular. Mark says that he had an unclean spirit within him. Now contrast that with the Holy Spirit, the clean spirit. Those of you who speak Welsh will know that the Holy Spirit is described as ysbryd glân, the clean spirit. Well, this man has an unclean spirit. Matthew says that the men were demon-possessed. They had demons living within them. Luke says that he was one who had demons. Now, the majority of us would say that this man was not an ordinary person. Spiritually, he had gone off the rails. And that had had an effect on his life. He was, in effect, a social outcast. If you look in verse 3, we're told he lived among the tombs. He didn't live in a house. And don't think here of our graveyards with cold, isolated gravestones and that's it. No, they're talking here about caves that were in the rocks. And he probably found shelter in the entrance of one of these tombs. It may well have been sealed, like the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there would have been recesses. So this man was there living amongst these holes in the rock where people were buried. But he didn't fit in to the normal person in their society. He was an incredibly strong man. We're told no one could bind him in verse 3, not even with a chain. He was a man with superhuman strength. This week, Richard was talking about his interest in rugby. Well, rugby's been in the news again this week, hasn't it, with the death of Jonah Lomu from New Zealand. And some of the photographs that they had of Jonah Lomu, he was flexing his muscles, and you think, boy, what a man. And yet, this man was not like Jonah Lomu, who had worked out to produce this body. It was, in many ways, an evil strength. It was a strength that had been given to him by these demons. People had sought to control him by trying to chain him. And we find that in many ways, when people are outside of the normal, we try to restrict them. But nothing could be done for this man. He had been chained. And verse 4 tells us he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched them apart and broke the shackles in pieces. People could not control this man to protect themselves. They couldn't control this man to protect him. And then in verse 5, we are told that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. An incredibly restless spirit. Couldn't sit still. I don't know what you're like, but if I've got something on my mind, I'll sit down and think, yeah, oh no, hang on. And I'm up and about. And this man was like that all the time. There was nowhere where he could find peace. Scripture tells us there is no rest for the wicked. And we're told that he cut himself with stones. Where we lived in Papua New Guinea, when people went through bereavement, particularly the bereavement and loss of a child, they would often, without anaesthetic or any other means, they would cut off one of the knuckles of a finger. And you'd often shake hands with someone and you think, there's been bereavement there. And we live in a society, don't we, where people cut themselves. There is self-harming. It's one of the issues of our day. The priests of Baal that opposed Elijah, we're told that they cut themselves with lances and swords. This man was an incredibly troubled person. Now, I don't believe that anyone is born demon-possessed. Every child that is born into this world is a gift of God. Every human being that is born with the image of God, even though that image has been marred. And yet, we're all born in sin. So if this man was not born demon-possessed, how did he get to this point in his life? What was it that caused him to get to such, we put it lightly, as such an antisocial position? But if we put it in real terms, how did he become such a spiritual wreck? Well, Paul in Ephesians 4 says, give no opportunity to the devil. But prior to that, he says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So what am I saying? Well, when we yield to this, what we describe as a small sin, a little white lie, are we stepping out onto a slippery slope that could be so, so destructive? This man had so lived without God that not simply did he have an evil spirit within him, but we are told that he had many evil spirits within him. In verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And this man was a man without Christ. He's in extreme condition. But friends, if we are trying to live without Christ this morning, this is the reality. This is the potential of where we could head in our lives, where we could end up. This is a life without Christ. Peter says to us that Satan, the devil, the master of these demons, goes around seeking someone to devour. This man met Christ. But that day, there were other encounters with Christ. There were the ones who were responsible for the pigs. There were the ones from the towns and the cities that were gathered in. We were told in verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. So this man encountered Christ. The people from the city and the surrounding countryside encountered Christ. And that's what I want to look at now. Two or three encounters with Christ, if you like. Let's focus on the man in the tombs. How did he encounter Christ? What did his experience of Christ do to him? Well, we're told that when he came face to face with Jesus in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. He knew that this was not an ordinary man. Now, let's be realistic. This man had not been bound with chains. He had ripped them apart. Matthew tells us that no one could pass that way. No one was prepared to walk along that pathway because the man was so violent. And yet when Jesus gets out of this boat, maybe looking a little queasy, a little seasick because of the storm that he's been in, this man doesn't just run at him and try to rip him apart. No, he falls at his feet. What does he call him? Well, we're told in verse 7 that the first thing he says is Jesus. He recognizes Jesus for who he is, a man. Mary and Joseph were told that they should call their son Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Let me ask you this morning, who have you come to worship? This man worshipped the man, Jesus. But he didn't simply leave his understanding of Jesus at that point. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now remember, in real terms, we're still in the Old Testament. Yes, Jesus has come into this world, but the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. Jesus has not died on the cross. The new covenant has not yet been fully realized. God is beginning to show that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that hasn't been taught clearly. We're here in the early part of the gospel stories. And yet, this man possessed with demons, knows that there is more than one person in the Godhead. And he describes Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. He knows the authority of God. He's under the control of demons. He's under the control of Satan. But he knows that there is one God higher. He is the Most High God. And Jesus is his Son. Not as we would think of having been fathered by a man, but in that relationship of submission, in that relationship of inheritance. And he says, "You are the Son of the Most High God." Notice what he says to him, "Do not torment me." He's a demon, and as James tells us, he trembles in the presence of the Most High God, and he says, "Don't torment me." What did he mean? Well, as a demon, as a spirit, he had some sort of insight into the spiritual world beyond this world. He knew that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. He knew that there is a place of eternal blessing, but he also knew that there is a place of eternal torment. Satan has been defeated, and yet he continues to roam up and down this earth. There is going to come a day when he will be cast into the bottomless pit, when he will be chained eternally, when he will be tormented. And here these demons are saying, "Don't thrust that upon us now." No. He encounters Jesus as the one who reigns in heaven and on earth. And I say this carefully, he also reigns in hell. Satan is not the ruler of hell. He will be punished in hell. God is the sovereign God. In all the experiences of eternity. And then we have this horrible response that I've already made reference to. "Who are you?" "I am Legion, for we are many." Matthew tells a story of that Jesus told, where a man had decided to clean up his life, and he got rid of the spirit that lived within him, but he didn't replace it with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, sometime later, seven spirits came into this man. Friends, is your life filled with the Holy Spirit? Or are you giving the opportunity to Satan and to his hosts so that you will actually get to a point in your life where you are dominated by evil spirits? When Lynn and I were in Canada recently, we were told of a recovery program, and the strap line of that recovery program was "Hurts, Habits, and Hang-ups." Describes our culture, doesn't it? And those hurts, habits, and hang-ups come from giving in to deceiving spirits rather than yielding ourselves to the Lord God Almighty, the Son of the Most High God. Jesus encountered these demons. He took control of the situation, and we are told that he sent the demons into the pigs. The pigs, about 2,000 of them, rushed off into the sea. And by this time, the people had returned. And we are told in verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Such a brief statement. But he was sitting there, no longer troubled, no longer rushing around, crying out. He was clothed. The intimation or the implication being that prior to this, he had been naked. Friends, we were created naked, and Adam and Eve had no shame. But their sin showed them the sin of their nakedness. So the first thing that this man did when he was converted was to cover himself up. Not with Sunday best, probably, but with something simply to cover his nakedness. And he was in his right mind. Precious words. He had known the trouble, the chaos, the rushing around, the driven approach to life. We're told that the prodigal son, having lived a life of sin, came to his senses. And that's what this man did. With his encounter with Christ, he had immediate peace with God. Contrast that with the encounter of the people who had come in from the towns and the villages. Verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They'd seen the evidence of conversion. They had seen the evidence of the power of the Most High God. And what did they say? Get out of here. We don't want you. One, perhaps they were angry with Jesus. Because let's face it, 2,000 pigs running down the bank and into the sea. Somebody must have been bankrupt that day. But more particularly, they realized that they were faced with an authority greater than themselves. We like to be in control, don't we? We like to think that we are masters of our own destiny. And yet, we cannot be. We have to come and acknowledge that there is a God who is merciful. So what were the ultimate responses as a result of these encounters? I've already touched on them. But the man in the tombs responded by acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that Jesus was Lord. His second response was that he begged that he might be with him. Now, when Jesus called his disciples, we're told that he called them that they might be with him. But I want you to see that this man who had been so troubled is now at peace. There is no fear, but there is a peaceful relationship. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Friends, do you live in dread? Do you live in fear? Do you think, what is going to happen tomorrow? Friends, I don't know what is going to happen tomorrow, but I know one who is in control of tomorrow, and therefore we can have peace with God. So this man who had been so horribly troubled by demonic forces finds peace with God. That's the power of the Christian message. That's the power of our God. But there were other responses that day. They were the herdsmen. They went off, in fairness to them, and they told in the city and the countryside what had happened. And there may be people here this morning, and you've understood what Jesus is able to do. You might tell other people about it. But let me ask you, friends, is it changing you? Is the message taking hold of you? These people were like the old hymn, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Friends, it's not enough. You have to receive him. You have to believe in him. And then we have the people who came and saw, and they asked Jesus to go away. Sometimes that's the attitude. Go away. We don't want you to preach to us. We don't want you to prophesy to us. We don't want you to have control over us. Sometimes it's the opposite. We come face to face with Jesus. We know that he is the only one who can be merciful to us, because that is what this man experienced. He experienced mercy. But we say, no, I'm going to turn away. These people asked Jesus to go. The rich young ruler turned away. He went away from Jesus. Amos, the preacher of the Old Testament, had people say to him, go to other places and never prophesy to us again. Many of the stories that Jesus taught demanded a response. And they often give two responses. Think of the parable, the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, with all his sin, turned and said, Father, I have sinned. The older brother said, Father, I've never done anything wrong. Think of the parable of the four soils, the pathway, the stony ground, the thorns, and the good soil. All received the word of God, but only one ground produced good fruit. Think of the thieves on the cross. If you're the Son of God, get us down from here. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was sitting. He was clothed. And he was in his right mind. The others asked Jesus to depart. When he wanted to stay with Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Friends, let me ask you this morning. Are you asking Jesus to go away? Or will you benefit from his mercy to give you peace? If you were this man who had been healed, let me ask you. Could you tell me, could you tell your family how you have become a Christian? Could you tell a person who Jesus Christ actually is? Could you tell somebody else how to become a Christian? Because on the first day of this man's Christian life, that is what Jesus asked of him. Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. Amen. Well, let's sing of that mercy now as we